Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
2 days ago, Greg and I were sitting at the counter in our kitchen having breakfast, and he was reading and I was reading, and he looked up at me and said, hey, have you ever heard of this British artist named Banksy? And I said, actually, I have. He had never heard of him, but I had. We had watched a long time ago a documentary called Exit Through the Gift Shop. And this guy is a very unusual artist. He's kind of reclusive. No one's ever seen his face. But they've seen his work. It shows up. And he's extremely collectible. And as a matter of fact, his paintings are fetching up to six figures in auctions now. But he did something that was so trippy. I mean, I've never heard of a well-known artist ever doing this before. If you've ever been to New York City, right by the Plaza Hotel, that famous Home Alone Hotel, and Central Park East, is a corner where on Saturdays, street vendors will set up their stalls. They'll sell everything from jewelry to vintage knickknacks to knockoffs to everything. Well, anyway, Banksy hired somebody to set up a stall with his art on display, but not saying that it was his original art. Just his art was out there, and he offered it at $60 a piece. Now, this artwork sells on an average around $31,000 a piece, but it was offered for $60. And this city, which is known as sort of the center of the art world, they have the Metropolitan Museum just right up the street, they have the Guggenheim. This art was sitting on the corner of a main street on a Saturday with hundreds of people walking by, and only, let's see, how many pieces of art were actually sold? Only 8 paintings were sold to 3 customers. And they were able to get those paintings for a total of $450. That set of 8 paintings would have gone for $250,000. Now, the next day, when it came out in the newspaper, what he had done, the New Yorkers were like kicking themselves. And they were just absolutely frustrated and so bummed that they had missed this opportunity, not only for this amazing deal of all deals, but that they didn't even stop to notice it. Most of them walked by. You can see the video on YouTube. Most of them walked by. Banksy hired an older gentleman, about 70 years old, who sat out there on the street corner for 7 hours while people just walked by. Among those who walked by was an art lover, a woman who was an NBC video producer who had studied art history. And as she walked by these works of art, she derided the salesman. She says, "I know a fake Banksy when I see one." The next day, when she realized they were not fakes, she said this, "All day I've been replaying my brush with Banksy through my head, trying to figure out how I missed a pot of artwork gold that was right underneath my nose." And what the article wrapped up by saying, Banksy wanted to get his pieces into the hands of everyday people. Isn't that awesome? What a great story. But what a picture. What a picture of what Jesus did and what Jesus does even to this day. He offers himself and his word to everyday people. And yet how many of us walk by without even taking a second glance? Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This is the 7th and the final I am statement that Jesus made. All these words that Jesus spoke in this chapter were made as Jesus is walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that while they were in the upper room, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he had dismissed Judas to do his errand and betray him, And then he said, arise, let us go from here. And so the disciples got up and they followed Jesus out from the upper room through the upper city and the winding streets of the upper city, skirting around the Temple Mount. They walked down into the Hinnom Valley and down into the Kidron Valley, and then finally made their way up the slopes of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you go to Israel with us in May, and I hope some of you will just somehow be able to do that, you can actually take this exact same walk. Very little has changed since those days. It's sobering to think of the significance of these words and those steps that Jesus was taking. And as they were passing by the temple area, they may have noticed or noted, as they might have seen many, many times as they entered the temple area, one of the gates, and over the gate was a carving of a golden vine, which was a symbol of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, whom he had selected and chosen to reveal himself and his word to. But instead of being this beacon of hope for the nations and having a living, vital connection and relationship with the God whom they said they worshiped, and instead of receiving their true king, Jesus, their Messiah, they rejected him. Their religion had basically degenerated into a formal relationship. Oh, sure, they knew the scriptures. Oh, sure, they knew who God was. They knew his name. But they had no vital connection and relationship with his heart any longer. And they rejected him. And as Jesus walked through those valleys, going up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, he would have walked by vineyards. And as he passed these vineyards, he had this amazing illustration and opportunity to teach his disciples something, say something to them one last time. These chapters that we're going to be studying and have been studying in the Gospel of John from 13 through 19 are basically one 24-hour period. I think it would be really great sometime when you have the time to not stop and pick apart verses or even separate them by chapters, but read the sweep of them. You get an idea of what was in the mind of Jesus as you see the progression of thought and what he was saying as he comes to this very chapter. Think of this. He is just hours away from his arrest and trial and scourging and suffering and ultimately his crucifixion. He is just hours away. And you realize that these are some of the last words Jesus would say to his disciples, one of his last teaching opportunities. And when you think about it, this is one of the last commandments that Jesus had for his disciples in these first verses where he tells them, abide in me. And I wonder if you were Jesus and you were looking at your disciples and you knew the future of what they would be facing and all the challenges and all the attacks and all the obstacles and all the trials that were awaiting them, if this is what you would have said. I mean, maybe you would have addressed a number of issues. I think today, what would Jesus say to our church? If he was going to say something really important to us and address the most essential issues that are facing and challenging the church today, what would he say? Would he talk about sexual purity? Would he look out at our congregation? And would he say, the most important thing I could say to you today is to be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate? And as we live in a time and a generation when so many people are obsessed and we're being inundated with sexual messages and people are addicted to sex on the internet and sex in magazines, you think maybe that's what he would say. Maybe we'd address that issue of purity. Or would he address the issue of the breakdown of the family? And would he talk about marriages and dissolving of marriages as if it was nothing? The vows that we make before God and men mean nothing anymore to so many. Even within the church, people walking out on their marriages for any number of reasons. Just when it gets tough, they just bail, looking for a better situation or happier married life. Walking out on children. Or would it be greed and the worship of money and materialism? And even while the whole economy in this country is going down the tube, so many people are acting like people on the bow of the Titanic, you know, partying it up and listening to the band play, not realizing the ship is going down, spending their hard-earned money on trivial things, spending their children's future, sacrificing their children, sacrificing their marriages just so they could buy and have a little bit more. He could have addressed so many issues with his disciples, and he could address a lot of important issues with us today. But I feel that all the urgent issues that are pressing in on the church today and all the urgent issues that were facing the disciples then are really merely symptomatic issues when you boil it right down to the greater spiritual problem, the greatest spiritual problem. The most urgent need we have, ladies, today is that we would know God, that we would know him intimately, that we would know him well. I'm not saying that we don't know him. I'm just saying that we don't know him well, even in the church. When we were in New York City this last, after Harvest America, Greg and I took a couple days in New York City before he flew to Canada to speak at the Act Like Men conference. And we go to these restaurants. I mean, New York is just chock full of the most amazing places to eat. And no, we do not go to Bobby Flay's restaurant. We don't go see Mario Batali or any of those famous chefs you see on the Food Channel. We go to this place. One of our favorite restaurants is the Meatball Shot, okay? And the Meatball Shot makes the most amazing meatball sandwiches, okay? And Greg absolutely loves to eat there. We go there probably at least 3 times on any given trip to New York. He's like, Greg, really, there's so many wonderful places to eat. We're going there again? But honestly, they make an incredible meatball sandwich. Let me give you a little heads up. If you ever go, this is Greg's pick. The spicy pork meatball with the spicy meat sauce on the white Italian crusty baguette with provolone cheese. Amazing. So, well, we ate there. We came back, and we were at home the other day, and I decided I'm going to try to recreate this meatball sandwich. So, you know what? You can find anything on the internet. So I Googled meatball shop recipe for spicy pork meatballs. Sure enough, there it was. So I read the directions, read the recipe, and gathered up the ingredients and began to prepare it. And they had the recipe for the spicy meat sauce. But there was one thing that was missing, and that was I wanted to see the technique they used in assembling the sandwich, because there was something really special about, I wasn't sure how they got the bread so crusty and toasted, but then you bite into it, and the meat and the sauce and all that is just so wonderful on the inside. It's all mushy. It's soft. It's not like a hard, chewy meatball. So I want to know, how are they assembling it? And alongside with all the recipes, there was this YouTube video. And I thought, well, what are the chances? Maybe I'm going to watch these guys actually make the sandwich. And sure enough, they were. Someone posted an interview they had done with the two young guys that own this restaurant. And that's all the setup to tell you what these guys said in this interview. The interviewer asked them, if you could pick a patron to eat at your restaurant, who would you pick? And one guy says, well, I think it'd be really cool to have dinner with Albert Einstein. And then the other one said, Obama. I would love to have Obama. I would think it would be so great to have him come down. And then the other guy goes, no, no, no. I think it'd be way more fun to have Bill Clinton here. And then finally, at the very end of the clip, one of the guys says, I think Jesus Christ would be a good pick. And the other owner says, Jesus Christ? Yeah, I'm not going to argue. I think if Jesus Christ walked in here and ordered a bowl of meatballs, I'm not going to walk away from the table. I thought that was really funny, and it was obviously meant in a humorous way. But I got to thinking, I thought, if we could pick, would we sit down at a table with Jesus? Would we let him have a meal with us? Would he speak to us? If we could ask him any question and he would give us an answer and hear him speak about our lives and about our future, would we make the time? Would we even show up? Or would you be like those people walking by that artwork in Central Park and say, I think I know a Banksy fake when I see one? He does live in us, ladies. He lives in us. And this is salvation, that God is not somewhere in heaven and that we're going to try to live up to our standards and get there someday. No, no, no. He has come and he has made a way to live inside of us. I opened my heart to him 40 years ago. I don't know how long it's been for you. Maybe it's just been a short period of time. But when I stop and think about it, I often hear him saying to me, do you love me? Do you really love me? All the things that you do, Kathy, do you love me? In the movie Fiddler on the Roof, I love that movie. It's one of my all-time favorite classics. I can almost watch that in succession. You know, just so fun. There is a scene in there that I think is especially special. In it, Tevye sweetly asks his wife, he says, Golda, do you love me? And she says, do I what? And he says, do you love me? And she's all preoccupied, and she's shaking out the covers in her bed, and she's fluffing up the pillows, and she's ignoring his question, and she changes the subject, and she says, with the daughters getting married, and there's trouble in the town, you know, I can't see how in the world this is a relevant question right now. And he asks her again, and she wanders off into the kitchen, and she's stirring something on the stove, and she's tasting it, and he says, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? And she says, after 25 years, I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your meals, I've cleaned your house, I've given you children, I've milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? It's funny how two people can say they are united in the closest human relationship of marriage and yet be missing it with each other. My mother, bless her heart, is just, she's so special. She has this routine, okay? I don't know if I've shared this with you before. Family secret. She has this routine that she loves. Every day, she sprays her sheets and her towels that are out and on her bed and in her linen cupboard with her favorite scent, which is Jean Nate, okay? You walk into her house, and the whole house is permeated with the smell of Jean Nate. Now, if you go to buy some Jean Nate out there, you will not find any bottles of Jean Nate because every bottle that is available is in my mother's linen cupboard. I kid you not, she has quart-size bottles of Jean Nate lining her shelves. And when Fedco went out of business, those of you that are old enough to remember Fedco, in the days before Costco, there was Fedco. My mother, when they closed their stores, went down and bought their entire supply of Jean Nate. She has enough to last her the millennium. That's what my dad says anyway. Well, she has this routine that she loves. And she's very proud of this, you know, and the way her house smells. And she was asking, you know, she was telling us about it. My dad was reading his paper in his chair, and she said to him, she says, honey, don't you love the way the sheets smell? Don't you love it when I spray them with Jean Nate? And my father, who's reading the newspaper, pulls the newspaper down, looks over at her, and he says to her, no, I've told you before, I've never liked it. In my mother's mind, she thinks she is loving my husband, loving her husband by doing this, and he doesn't like it. And I ask you today, in your relationship with the Lord, do we love him the way he wants to be loved? In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What we call love, it's not just standing in church and lifting your hands and singing songs that move you emotionally. Love is a much stronger and vibrant part of our lives. It needs to be wrapped in discipline and action and decision and stick-with-it-ness, if that's even a word. Do you know what I'm saying? It's not just the fluffy emotion that is on the surface. It's not just spraying the sheets down with Jean Nate. It's finding out what pleases the heart of God and doing everything that you can in pursuing that. I'm going to read to you just the few first verses from John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I'm going to focus this entire message on that one verse, verse 4. And the first part of verse 4 tells us, abide in me. This is one of the last commandments Jesus gave to his disciples. As a branch cannot bear fruit, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, except you abide in me. This is the condition under which all the promises that follow in this chapter are hinged. Promises that we will bear fruit, verses 2 through 4. Promises that we will be kept and pruned. Promises that we will bear even more fruit. Promises that our prayers will be heard. Promises that our desires will be fulfilled. Promises that we will abide in his love. Promises that we will have our joy full and that we will be his disciples and that the Father will be glorified. Do you see how everything hinges on our abiding in him? And I know it's a beautiful illustration to think of the vine stuck onto the branch and the branch stuck onto the vine. And there's no more intimate I am statement that is given. Really, the attachment and the closeness is to, you are really part of one another. And this is when we talk about, you know, is Jesus living in your heart? And we say, have you asked Jesus into your heart? This is what we mean. Is you are so closely connected to the heart and life of God that you are almost inseparable, that you are inseparable. This message I'm going to give has just two points. Number one, what does it mean to abide? And number two, how do we do that? So what does it mean to abide? And I know you have in your mind all the illustrations. I know you've done your lesson, but I want you to just set that aside for just a moment. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. They're basically parallel verses. Abide in me and I in you. And then it goes on to talk about bearing fruit. And verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So it's clear that we are to abide in him. But what does it mean to abide? How do we even understand that word? And it's no accident that Jesus himself explains this. Light is shed. Verse 7, look down at that. If you abide in me and my what? My words abide in you. How do we let Jesus abide in us? How do we abide in him? By letting his words abide in us. We let his words abide in us. We let him be the one who is speaking. Words are meant to be spoken. And Jesus is speaking to us. And if we are hearing him and listening to him and obeying his words, we are abiding in him. What it means when we say, ask Jesus into your heart and let him into your life, what we're saying is, we are allowing Jesus to have the room in our lives to live, not as a silent guest with no opinions and no demands, but as an authoritative guest one who has views and opinions and convictions and principles and commandments. It's not just a lovey-dovey feeling that we have about him. He is an authoritative guest who speaks into our lives. And we listen to him. We are to listen to him. We welcome Christ into our lives through his word as a Christ who is speaking, as a living person who is talking to us. When you read your Bible, do you read it that way? It's to have Christ in us and have his ideas as our ideas, to receive heaven's viewpoint into our hearts. A Christ who has views on sexuality, views on marriage, views on children, views on the way you dress, views on your friendships, views on society, views on money, views on politics and how we relate to our civil governments. He has views on everything and he's speaking them to us. Are we receiving them? Are we listening to them? Are we understanding them? Are we making them our own? Are we correcting our thinking based on what he says? To have him abiding in us is to have his words abiding in us. And that means more than just reading your Bibles, ladies. I know you're part of a Bible study, but it's more than just that. It's more than just memorizing Bible verses, though that's a good idea. And both of those are essential to having his words abiding in us. But it's more than that. It's not just listening to a Bible study. It's not just coming to church on a Sunday. It means that Christ is in your life as a living person, as a God's own personality invading your world. And you hear him speaking as you would hear a person speak from the hearts of a living person. I love this quote by Martin Luther. It says, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Does God's word do that in your life? Do you sense the living person of Christ speaking to you, running after you, laying hold of you, sometimes correcting you sharply, sometimes comforting you in the most real and sweet way? Take whatever steps are necessary. If you want to abide in him, take whatever steps are necessary in your life to keep the idea and the image that this is a living person who is talking to you through the words that he spoke to us in Scripture. The other day I went to visit a friend and her daughter was going through a really radical cancer surgery. She's having a double mastectomy. And she has three small children. And her middle child, her grandson, the woman who's having the surgery, her middle child is having a great difficulty with this whole thing, really struggling. He's really a brilliant kid and very sensitive. And he's asking a lot of questions. Questions like, "Mommy, will you be here when I get married someday?" Questions about his future, like he is uncertain about what it's going to be like when his mother comes home from the hospital. And he's troubled and he didn't want to leave her that morning to go to school that day. And she was so concerned and she's saying he's asking so many questions. And I said to her, "Candace, I know you're concerned about Gavin, but what you need to do with Gavin is you need to teach him what I know you know how to do. And that is to go to the word of God as living words. Go to his promises. We don't know the future, but we have his word. That he will never leave us. That he will never give us more than we can bear. That he knows our future and his plans are good. And he has a hope for us." And you write those down on little 3x5 cards for him. And when he finds himself getting worked up and anxious and fearful, that he would go to the word of God and he would let it speak to him. That's how we hear the living words of Christ from the mouth of God. And we hear those words and we must respond. We respond either in unbelief or in belief, in obedience or in disobedience. Christ is speaking, ladies, and he demands a response with our lives. And it's going to be either or. We're either going to hear him or we're going to ignore him. We're going to obey him or we're going to disobey him. We're going to rejoice or we're going to repent. Some way we need to respond. So that's what it means to have Christ's word abiding in us. And now the second part is the most practical part of this message. And that is, how do we do this? And I'm going to give you 8 practical ways that you can do this. And we're going to run through these really quickly. And the first one is remind yourself. Prepare a way today and every day to remind yourself of all the reasons that meditating on God's word and reading God's word and studying God's word is good for you. In verse 11 of this chapter, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full." Is that not a motivator right there? I think if you don't have joy in your life, and I say, "Do you have joy?" And you say, "No," then I would say, read. He says, "My words will bring joy," not superficial happiness, but joy. Print this out and tape it over the place where you do your quiet time. "These things I have spoken," as I open my Bible to study, "these very things Jesus has spoken in order that our joy might be full." This isn't some burdensome duty. This is a strategy for joy in our lives, ladies. That's just one motivating factor that we can use to say why it's important that we get God's word in our lives. Another would be Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. You know that beautiful passage? It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And on through those verses, between verses 7 and 11, you might jot these down. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Look at all the reasons why the law of the Lord is so important in our lives. And I'll list them right here. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. Do you need wisdom in your life? We all need wisdom in our lives. I feel so simple and so clueless. And I know you are simple and clueless too, because without God's word, we are absolutely doomed to failure. We'll bumble and stumble through everything in life. But we don't have to. We have his wisdom. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. Again, that speaks of joy. It enlightens the eyes. You're blind apart from what God's word teaches you. His word brings light. It is a light into our path. It shows us the way. It's more desirable than gold. All the things you could be pursuing with your time and your life are secondary to this. It's not as desirable as gold. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It warns us. By them is your servant warned. It's going to point out the pitfalls. You can avoid making big mistakes in your life if you will heed the word of God. Your marriage doesn't have to end in divorce. You don't have to go to pieces when crisis hits your life. All of these things, God's word is there. And in keeping of them is great reward. And ultimately, the reward is so unfathomably incredible in heaven waiting for you. Strategies as to why we will spend the time in God's word every day. And you've got to preach that to yourself. You've got to tell yourself and remind yourself when you are reluctant to go to God's word and you just say, "Well, I can just pass over my devotions this morning. I've got more important things to do," or "This is just a waste of time," or "It's not really doing me any good in my life." The devil is speaking that to you every day to avoid taking the time to do this. And you know why? It's because he fears the Bible. The Bible is a sword of the Spirit that will run him through. And if he can do anything to keep you from God's word, he will. Telling you things like, "It's not worth it. You have too much to do today. You don't have time to be in God's word." So number one, remind yourself. Number two, plan. Plan a place, plan a time where you will read the Bible. Failure to plan is the number one reason why we don't read. You won't just drift into your Bible reading, ladies. It's not going to just happen. The biggest stumbling block is that you haven't got a plan to study every day. And if you don't plan, let me tell you, there are going to be a ton of wonderful things that are going to come your way that are going to crowd it out. Trust me, it's not always, you know, something horrible, some terrible sin that you're going to be tempted to do. It's going to be good things. It's going to be good, good things. It's going to be the phone call from your pastor's wife saying, hey, let's go to lunch. It's going to be your best friend saying, it's such a beautiful day. Let's make a day trip and go to the beach. It's going to be your mother saying, I need you to run an errand for me. It's not going to be bad things necessarily. It's not just ugliness and horribleness that keep us from God's word. It's good things that crowd it out. Make a plan. Make a plan. It's not easy. When you think of abiding, you think of, oh, I'm going to have to just sit, you know. Yeah, you will. You will. You have to make a plan. Put it on your calendar as an appointment with a person because it is. And when someone calls you and says, hey, let's go do this, or I need you to do that, or whatever, you say, no, I have an appointment with a very important person, and I'm going to be there. So number one, remind yourself. Number two, get a plan. Number three, decide. Decide how you're going to read the Bible. Get a strategy how you're going to do this. Coming to that appointed time is wonderful, and getting there is wonderful, but what are you going to do? You're just going to flip the pages? You're going to do that, you know, Lord, speak to me, and hopefully your Bible open up in just the right place that God's going to, you know, allow his word to just suddenly come alive? No, you know, you need a plan. You need a plan when you go to God's word. And let me tell you, there are so many wonderful reading strategies to get through God's word and to get God's word through you. Do you know that there's one-year Bibles? A lot of people, how many of you do a one-year Bible reading plan? That's good. That is really good. That is one strategy to getting God's word in your life. And you can buy yourself a one-year Bible in the bookstore. Highly recommend you do that if you don't have one. But maybe it would be something else. For me, I use a book called For the Love of God, which is a daily Bible reading program. I find the one-year plan is too quick for me. There's too much to swallow at a time. So I do this other plan, and it's a book put together by D.A. Carson. And you can go to the bookstore and ask any one of the helpful employees there. If they don't have it, they will order it for you. It takes you through the Old Testament once for every two times you go through the New Testament. And you go through the book of Psalms twice as well. It's two volumes. And in addition to that, there is a short page and a half commentary by an incredible Bible scholar. Oftentimes when we're reading through the Old Testament, you're going, oh my goodness, God did that? Why did he do that? I don't understand. He'll often pick those passages from your reading to explain in very brief and concise and theologically sound ways. It's not a devotion book. It's not a you know, cushy, get you through the day kind of thing necessarily. It's strong medicine, which is what we all need, and I highly recommend that. There's an app on the Harvest webpage. You can download the Harvest app. Do you realize if you have a smartphone, how many of you have smartphones out there? Most of us do. You can download the Harvest app and go to the section that says daily. And on the daily section, it's the second tab on the app. You click on that, you get Greg's daily devotion, and you also get the Harvest Through the Bible in a Year reading plan. And let me tell you, it is so cool because not only will it give you the scriptures wherever you are, when you're sitting in the doctor's office waiting, whatever you're doing through the day, if you have a few minutes, you can keep reading through the Bible. And what is so cool also is that it has an audio version. As you're driving in your car, you can punch up the audio version. It'll read those passages to you. There's so many amazing ways that we can use the tools that God has provided for us. Decide and get a plan ahead of time. Number four, memorize. Memorize verses. Let me tell you, I cannot emphasize this enough, especially to those of you that are under 30. Memorize, because it's so much easier for you to memorize as you get older. And trust me, when you get to my age, it is way more difficult. Get God's word in your heart. When you're young, you're like wet cement. It is so easy to remember, you guys. I know. And for me, I have to go over and over and over to memorize Bible passages. It's a lot of hard work. Ruth Graham, when she was in grade school, and teach it to your kids too, you'd be surprised. They can memorize all those nursery rhymes. I have so many nursery rhymes in my head because I read them when I was a little girl. Your kids can memorize nursery rhymes. They can memorize the Bible. They can learn Psalm 23. They can learn the Lord's Prayer so easily. It's not even, I taught Stella Psalm 23 in one 45-minute car drive. She learned the whole thing. Now, she is very smart. So, it may take your kids a little longer, but I'm just saying. Joking. Seriously, get God's word into your heart. Get it into your heart. Ruth Graham memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount when she was in grade school. The entire Sermon on the Mount, chapters of the Bible. You can do it. Number five, retreat. Take periodic retreats. Apart from your daily Bible reading, you know how girls sometimes will do, let's go do a spa day. You know, they could take a whole day and go get their facial, or they get a massage, or they go to the steam room or whatever, and girls love to do that. Take a spa day with the Lord. And just soak in his word deeply, where you don't have any interruptions. You sort of blanked out the day. It would be so worth it, far better than any facial from any masseuse or anywhere else you might like to go. Concentrate and focus and soak in his word. Number six, write. This is something I discovered later in life. Write. Keep a journal. As you're reading your Bible, you don't need to write pages and pages and pages. Take shorthand notes on what God is speaking to you, where you are in your life, your prayer requests that day. Pour out your heart to the Lord. I have this Daily Light journal that was given to me by my good friend, Shelley Hurley, and I've had it for a number of years now. And Daily Light is sort of my warm-up in the morning when I'm just waking up with my first cup of coffee. It's all scripture. They're brief little readings. Before I go to my in-depth Bible reading time, I go to the Daily Light. And there are pages in this Daily Light journal. This one is the Daily Light Journal with Anne Graham Lotz. And she writes a few little things, kind of kickstart you. But on the side are just a few blank columns. Jot down, write. Remind yourself repeatedly that this is a living book. Write it down. And do you know that the kings of Israel, before they ascended the throne, all wrote a copy of the law for themselves? They didn't just have a scroll given to them. They were given a blank scroll, and they were to transcribe the law of God for themselves, and they were to keep it all the days of their life and to learn to fear the Lord as they read. And as you write, I think that whole process of just writing, that's why we have you write your memory verse. You know, when you do that, don't just rush through it. I know it's the easy part of the lesson. You don't have to really think. You can almost write and disengage your thought. Don't do that. Practice your best handwriting, and as you go slowly, think about every word. Isolate each word and think, abide in me as branch, and think about each word as you go. It comes alive. I love this little rhyme that John Piper wrote. He says, I know not how the light is shed, nor understand its lens. I only know that there are eyes in pencils and in pens. Writing is a great way of getting God's word into your heart. And seventh, read. Read good books, ladies. Get anything in your life that might help you on this journey. And let me tell you, reading a book by someone like Jonathan Edwards or J.I. Packer or John MacArthur or some great Bible thinker, great saint of old, biographies of missionaries and people who lived long ago that knew God deeply. You are learning the Word of God, being mentored, in a sense, in the Word of God by these great saints and great thinkers. Do you know, most of us are not Bible readers. I would venture to say that in this room, there are some of you that have not even finished a single book in the entire year. You haven't read the book from cover to cover. Most of us aren't nowadays readers of good books. But let me tell you that even if you're a slow reader, and I'm a fairly slow reader. Greg is a much faster reader. He can read through things way quicker. I read at about 200 words a minute. That's about a page. That's about it. I read 200 words a minute. But even if you're a slow reader like I am, and you read 200 words a minute, do you know that if you, for just 15 minutes a day, say before breakfast or after dinner or before you go to bed, you just get a great book. A book, let me see, I have one here, about this size. This was an average size book, about 200 pages. If you read 15 minutes a day, slow as I do, you will read 13 books a year. I mean, what would be more valuable? And there's so many things we have in our lives that we could just sort of eliminate. Read good books. And lastly, we're ending where we started. Keep before your mind the living person of Jesus. Before you read your Bible, consciously remind yourself repeatedly that these are not the words of some dead teacher or philosopher or rule book, but the living Christ who is as near to you as your own breathing and who is infinitely powerful. Let's pray. Lord, make us people of the book that we might know you, we might love you, we might abide in you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Bible study. And we ask you, Lord, that as we go from here and we open up the pages of our Bibles, may we realize that it is you, the living Christ, speaking to us. May your words abide in us, and may we abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.